Amen. This is the second Sunday where we're looking at the book of Acts. And as I said, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts. But each week, I'm going to extract kind of a key chapter and take a look at it. The reason I wanted to do that is that the genius of our church, the genius of the brethren, was to rediscover what it was like to be a first century Christian. And if you want to understand what a first century Christian looks like, how a first century church Christian lived, what were the priorities of the first century church, you need to look at the book of Acts, because that is a look at about the first 30 years of the church. Last week we looked at the importance that the church placed on prayer. More importance placed on prayer than eating and singing and many other things. This evening, is it evening already? This morning, we're going to look at another important part of the work of the church. And so we want to actually, you know what, this is a misprint. We're at chapter 2. Sorry about that, Mark. That's actually last week's, a reference to last week's text. So I'm going to go ahead and just read it for you, if that's okay. Acts chapter 2, the first 21 verses. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who were speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, what an interesting passage. So much out of the out of the scope of our experience, isn't it? And you know, when we read the scriptures and when we read stories like this that are so far from what we experience in our Christian walk, we have a tendency to dismiss them, to not pay attention, to say, well, that was then, that was a different culture, they had a different way of understanding things, that doesn't really apply to us now. But I don't read Scripture that way. Even those passages that are far removed from my own personal experience, I believe, as a follower of Jesus who believes in the authority of God's Word, I believe that I'm required to look and see what is in it for me, what God has to say to me through a passage like this passage that is pretty far removed. I mean, I've never seen a tongue of fire. And I've been in all around the world and would have loved to have spoken in the language of the, particularly when my car was broken into in Italy and Milan, and I couldn't find a police officer who spoke English, and I would have loved to have been able to just open my mouth and speak in Italian. That's not my experience. And yet, God is trying to say something to me through this text that is vitally important for me as a follower of Jesus. And so when I come to a text like this, the first question I always ask is, okay, Lord, what are you saying to me through this text? And Peter answers that question as he's explaining to the onlookers who are also kind of confused and baffled about what's going on. He says, look, this is something that the prophet Joel predicted, prophesied. He said, in latter times, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And so I say, oh, this is what you're trying to say. Now, pinch yourself. Go ahead, pinch yourself. What do you feel? Huh? Come on, say it. Flesh. Yeah. So if God wants to pour out his spirit upon all flesh, that applies to everyone here, right? I mean, I don't see any pillars of salt here or any of the chosen frozen, as we like to say. God wants to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Well, why? Why does God want to pour out his spirit on all flesh? Well, here's my explanation, and I want to borrow. I call this the Ruth Louise Campbell Krause Memorial Bucket. My mom was Ruth Louise Campbell Krause, and we had a galvanized bucket from the time I was a little guy until whenever. And I remember coming home from college, and I wanted to wash my car, and I got out the bucket, and I filled it with water, and I rinsed off the car, and I went to get my nice soapy sponge, and there was no water left in the bucket. And I picked up the bucket, and I looked, and I saw that there were all sorts of holes in the bottom of the bucket. Now, many of those holes my dad had tried to repair with, my dad was a plumber, and he put lead in, you know, melted lead, and put it in some of the holes. But, I mean, this bucket at this point is at least 20 years old, and, you know, they just don't guarantee galvanized buckets for more than 20 years, you know? And so, in order to keep water in this bucket, I needed to take the hose, put the hose in the bucket, leave the water running, so that when I would go to dip my sponge in the bucket, there was actually water in the bucket. Now, the reason God wants to pour out his spirit on us is that every one of us is like my mother's bucket. over the years, we spring leaks. And so God wants to empower us to live life as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And God knows that with our own human strength and our own enthusiasm and our own motivation, we simply do not have what it takes to faithfully follow Jesus. And so he wants to fill our buckets continually. In fact, we looked at that word last week, and it is the Greek word pletho, to be filled with the Spirit. Means that we have, the English word is plethora. A plethora of the Spirit is an excess of the Spirit. That's what the word pletho means. It means an excessive amount of something. And the reason I put the hose in the bucket and left the water running, I know it was excessive, but that's the only way I could keep the bucket full. And it's only as you and I are filled with the Spirit of God that the bucket will remain full, that the living water that our God wants to give to us will be available when we get so thirsty and so weary and so dry and so tired and so achy. You see, we all have holes in our buckets. And it's not because we abuse our lives. My mother didn't abuse her bucket. She just used her bucket. And when you use something, it kind of wears out over the years. And that's true of us. Just life has a way of wearing us and sapping us and causing us to sprout leaks of the spiritual power that God invests in us. And so we need to place ourselves in a posture with our God, where we're constantly being open to being filled and refilled and filled again with the living water. Now, I use the term living water to describe this filling of the Holy Spirit, not because it's my idea, but because it's a biblical idea. In the Old Testament, it was this phrase, living water, that was used to describe this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God promised through the prophet Joel and others of the prophets. And it was that was being celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would have the ceremony of the water. Every day for the first 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests and all those gathered in Jerusalem would process down to the Pool of Siloam. They had a huge brass basin. They would fill it with water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would process back to the temple, and they would pour it on the altar in anticipation of that day when God would pour out His Spirit on the church, on His people. On the last day, the great day of the feast, that was the day that Jesus stood up and shouted, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. For as the Scripture has said, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so you see, it's always been God's aim to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, men and women, so that young men would have vision and old men would dream dreams. And we would all be energized and inflamed and empowered to faithfully follow our God. Well, so the next question this text leads me to ask is, well, then how do I get filled with living water? Well, Jesus gave the answer to that question. Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, her heart, will flow rivers of living water. And so there are two things that are required for us to be filled with the Spirit of God. First is thirst. We need to be thirsty. And that's where we have a bit of a problem in this culture. We're a very materialistic culture. And the things that we typically thirst for generally aren't spiritual things. We thirst for, you know, new cars and new motorcycles and the latest iPhone. What are we up to now? 4E or 4S or something like that. We thirst for things. I spent a number of years living in a developing world culture. And it's amazing to me how much more spiritual folks in Africa and South America and Central America and Asia, where there's much greater thirst for spiritual things. And somehow, folks, we need to awaken within us. We need to ask God to awaken within us a thirst for spiritual things, a thirst for the Spirit of the living God. So that's the first thing that needs to happen. The second thing is, Jesus says, believe. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds this little editorial comment in the very next verse. He says, now Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been poured out upon the church, or something like that. In other words, John makes it very clear that what Jesus is talking about here is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, it's for us. The prophet Isaiah said that God longs to pour his Spirit out on all flesh so that the bucket will remain full. Jesus said that will happen if we have a thirst for the Spirit and if we have faith that Jesus can provide the Spirit. Well, then, what happens next? Okay, let's say we believe this word is for us. We're all flesh, and the words of the prophet certainly must apply to us. And let's say that we have a thirst for the Spirit of the living God. And we have faith that Jesus can help us to make that connection. Remember, it was Jesus who said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say, you must be born again. And there he's talking about this spiritual connection that we make when our spirits connect with God's Spirit. And a new birth takes place within us. So then what happens? What's next? Well, in the Old Testament, we find that when the Christian community is walking in the Spirit, it affects three areas of our lives. First of all, the Apostle Paul, on four separate occasions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, and then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, talk about the gifts of the Spirit. My Sunday school class a couple of months ago took this spiritual gift inventory, and it was really neat to sit down and take this test and try to determine what our spiritual gifts are. And we've talked within the leadership team about, as a part of our gifts discernment process, where we call people to leadership, one of the pieces that's missing in that is that we don't really work very hard at trying to discern the unique spiritual gifts that people need to have. If you're in ministry and evangelism, well, then the gift of evangelism would be essential to conducting the work of the evangelism part of that ministry team, and so there are these lists, and in these four lists, I think there are 21 spiritual gifts that are mentioned, and what those are is ways that God supernaturally empowers us to conduct His business. Paul makes that clear when he writes in Ephesians chapter 4. He has called some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Listen to the reason why. To equip the saints. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? We are, okay? So God has given some the gift of apostleship, some the gift of evangelism, some the gift of prophecy, some the gift of pastoring, some the gift of teaching, and these are only five of the 21 that are named in those four lists, that God has given those gifts to equip the saints, that's us, for what? For the work of ministry. The work of ministry can be done when we use the gifts that God has given to us. Well, that's one area of the functioning of the Holy Spirit. Who can think of another one? The blank of the Spirit. Begins with an F. Who said it? The fruit. And a young child shall lead them. Though she's not so young anymore. And she doesn't look like a child, I'll tell you that much. Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit. And now we can all say those, right? Ready? On the count of three. And the fruit of the Spirit, wait, one, two, three. And the fruit of the Spirit is? Faithfulness. G. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. That, you know, if we walk around with empty buckets, and my son Chris, in the past couple of weeks, the car that he uses for work has broken down three times. And the third time, he calls his wife Autumn to complain, and she says, well, as a matter of fact, the van doesn't run right now either, you know? Now, that can have a rather draining experience. And in the natural, when we're on that kind of turf, you know, we all have that kind of turf where we get frustrated more easily. I mean, there are some things where that just don't frustrate me at all, but other things with just a little bit of it makes me want to act like a maniac. And it's in those moments when I'm not exactly in the natural filled with love and joy and peace and patience and all of that kind of stuff. And so we have these spiritual unctions that God gives to us. So that even in the midst of, you know, the car breaking down and losing a loved one and all of that stuff that wears us down and empties our buckets, even in the midst of all of that, we have the fruit of the Spirit that functions in the midst of those circumstances because they are supernatural manifestations, outpourings of the Holy Spirit. There's a third area that has kind of gotten lost in this in this whole discussion about the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And it's surprising to me that we've kind of lost this teaching, because it's the teaching that Jesus did in what the scholars call the Upper Room Discourse. You know, Jesus, as he gathered together with his disciples in the upper room, taught them kind of the last things that he wanted to share with them toward the conclusion of his ministry. And so John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is what we refer to as the upper room discourse. Brethren, all know what happens in John chapter 13. What happens there? We read it at least twice a year. What is it in that passage? John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Foot washing. Give that man a gold star. Okay, so that's chapter 13. But listen to Jesus' teaching in chapters 14, 15, and 16. For instance, in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says the following. Well, actually, let me begin in verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. I'll talk about that in a moment. And he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, that is the Spirit of truth, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Okay? You hear that? Will be in you. And that's anticipating the outpouring of the Spirit in on the day of Pentecost. Okay? For he is with you. Jesus had the Spirit within him. But he will be in you when the church reaches Pentecost and God's Spirit is poured out on the church. Now, he uses this interesting word. It's translated in the NIV, counselor. In the New Revised Standard, it's translated advocate. In the King James, it's either comforter or helper. That word, which we in English pronounce paraclete, the paraclete passages of the Upper Room Discourse, of course, comes from the Greek word parakaleo, and it means literally the one who is called beside you. And so it's variously translated advocate, comforter, counselor, helper, and so on and so forth. And so Jesus says to his disciples, listen, God is going to bring to you one who will be beside you forever. And then he goes on to say that there are five things that the Comforter will do, which he says, even the Spirit of truth. And the first of those five functions of the Holy Spirit, Jesus mentions in verse 26. In John 14, verse 26, he writes the following. But the Counselor, that is, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And so the first reason that God wants to fill us with his Spirit is so that we have this resident teacher, that when we arrive at these moments in our lives when we don't quite know whether to turn to the left or to turn to the right, we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, dwelling within us, teaching us to move to the right, to move to the left, the attitudes that we need to have, and so on and so forth, and reminding us about the things that Jesus is all about. That, you know, we sometimes we get so lost in in the mechanics of the church that we forget that what being a Christian is all about is being a follower of Jesus. And no matter how good we get at the mechanics, the organizational structure, if we aren't following Jesus, well then, we're just not really being the church. And the Holy Spirit will teach us and remind us of what being followers of Jesus is all about. Well, that's the first reason Jesus said God would give his Spirit to us. Second reason is in John chapter 15, verse 26. Listen to what Jesus says. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also will testify, for you have been with me from the very beginning. Now, one of the things I often say about us is, you know, give us a hurricane, give us a flood, give us an earthquake, give us some great disaster, and man, the brethren are there. You know, we roll up our sleeves and we are there. I'm from Johnstown. The most recent Johnstown flood, the Mennonites got most of the national media credit for the work that they were doing in Johnstown. There were twice as many brethren there as there were Mennonites. Give us a disaster, we roll up our sleeves and we say, send me in, coach. But if I said to you, here's something I would like you to do. After church today, I'd like you to go over to your neighbor and tell him about Jesus. Man, you know, our knees are having fellowship with one another. You know? I mean, the big things, no problem. But a little thing like sharing faith is something that absolutely terrifies us. And Jesus said that part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify to the work of Jesus in our lives so that we will then be empowered to testify to others. You see, the Holy Spirit is the evangelist. We simply need to allow the Holy Spirit to testify through us. Third reason Jesus said God wants to pour his Spirit out with and put his Spirit within us. Chapter 16, let's pick it up at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. It is so easy for us to rationalize our way out of sinful patterns in our lives. Vance Havner, great preacher of a former generation, wrote a little collection of his sermons, and one of the illustrations in that book of sermons has always stuck with me. He said, have you ever gone to have lunch with someone in a dimly lit restaurant and walk bright and sunny day? And have you ever noticed how as soon as you walk in to that dimly lit restaurant, you really can't see very well, because our eyes, constricted. The lenses, the pupils. Thanks. Our pupils are constricted because if they were wide open, you know, we'd be blinded by the sunlight. And so they're just a little pinhole of light. And then you walk in to this dimly lit restaurant, and at first, the pupils are still constricted, and it's like, where's the steps? Where am I? And then gradually, the pupils dilate to allow more and more light in. And he said, have you ever noticed as a Christian how easy it is for us to get accustomed to the darkness? And whoa, I am slain, convicted. Yeah, that it's just so easy for us in the natural to just sort of say, Jesus wouldn't have done that, but that's okay, I'm not Jesus. And we gradually get used to the darkness, and we don't notice how our character so easily does not reflect the character of Christ. And Jesus said, God wants to pour his Spirit into you so that the Spirit will convict you of sin. Okay, we're in the home stretch here, so hang in with me. There are just two more that we'll quickly look at. Verses, 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12 in John chapter 16. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. And I think I could say the same too. But bear with me just for a couple more minutes. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so God wants to send his Spirit so that we will be guided in the truth. And then finally, verse 14, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So finally, Jesus said, God's going to pour out his Spirit so that he can glorify me, so that he can show you how to honor me. That's what the word doxa, glory, means. It means to honor or praise. In fact, years ago, I understand that we used to sing the doxology here. Remember the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The doxology. It's from the Greek word doxa, to praise, to honor. And what needs to happen in our lives, church, is that each of our lives needs to be a doxology to our God. That as we live, as we visit with our neighbors, as we go to school, as we go to work, as we play softball and volleyball, our lives need to be a doxology to our God. And Jesus says, God pours out his Spirit so that the Spirit who is in you will bring glory and honor and praise to me. Now, I know I had, at the beginning of this sermon, we were supposed to sing, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. I want to change that up and sing that in conclusion as a prayer. And I would invite you to, you know, this business of our appetites for God being sated by the things of this world, this really concerns me. And it's a uniquely Western problem that we have, because we're such a materialistic culture, it's just easy for us to get lost in our manyness and muchness, which is a Richard Foster term, our manyness and our muchness, that we get lost in the things that we own and have and want, and our appetite for the deeper things of God just kind of disappears. And listen, one of the most important things you and I could pray for is a thirst for the living God. Because until we're thirsty, we simply won't ask God to be a part of our lives. And so as we sing this song in conclusion. And I think this will be the end because I have many things to say, but you would not bear with it much longer. So we're going to close by singing as a prayer, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Now this is what I'd like you to do. I'd like you right now as I'm speaking to get up, stand up, and start moving in toward the center here. Because I want us to pray this as a corporate prayer. And I'd like us to get together where you could put your hand on the shoulder of it. Come on, you can come forward. I want you to be able to put your hand on the shoulder of the person in front of you.
Keep moving front.
And for all of the reasons that our bucket gets empty and we lose the living water. Listen, church, we need to be refilled so that we can be refreshed and renewed and revived. And that will happen only as we thirst for the Spirit of the living God to fall afresh on us. So I want to sing it twice. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. And then secondly, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Melt us, mold us, fill us, use us. We ready?
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
On us.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us.
I want you to choose somebody standing close to you and make them a person that you pray for. And I want you to just pray one thing. Lord, give this sister, give this brother a thirst for more of you. That's a simple prayer. Give my brother, give my sister a thirst for more of you, for more of your Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Give somebody a hug.
No, that will be a hard one.
No, there you go.